You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. Pause just for a minute to acknowledge the privilege it's ours and to thank you for another opportunity to share in the Word. Hence we pray for your grace as you be pleased to set us apart here to your purpose as you cleanse us and energize us of yourself. May you move in our midst so that every heart need here this morning will be satisfied. Confess that thou art God, and we are the people of thy flock. If by chance there is somebody here who does not know Jesus, may the spirit of restlessness be that one's until they come to rest in Him. Thank you for attending this, Father. But we ask this grace here and now, and this for Christ Jesus' sake. In whose name we pray. Amen. Just to pull our thinking together, inasmuch as we'll be concluding the first section of Acts this morning, I hope we will. You recall in the first chapter of Acts, the apostles were called upon to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, of the earth. And so the ministry at Jerusalem will be concluded as to witness to the nation of Israel as we close out this seventh chapter. Next Sunday, we begin to move out into Judea and Samaria. We're dealing with that from chapter 8 through chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, we move out into the uttermost part. So the book is divided into three sections. And Israel is the one to be witnessed to. The salvation of the Gentile in this period of time is only incidental in as far as it is to provoke Israel to jealousy. So the ministry is to them. And up to this point in time, at this point in the letter, no Gentile has even been saved. Now you'll recall that the setting of our lesson today was because a young man named Stephen, having been challenged by the theological students in Jerusalem, and he had put them to a shame. They had sort of lost face, and they began to bring charges against him and brought him before the Sanhedrin, the high supreme court of Israel, to be tried. They had two charges against him. They said that he was propagating that Jesus would destroy the temple and would do away with the laws of Moses. These are half-truths. Our Lord did refer to the destruction of the temple. By that, he qualified by saying, in reference to his own body. As to the law, Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So that both charges were false. Nevertheless, the high priest, you remember our lesson last week, asked him in verse 1, are these things so? But remind you that just prior to that, God had provided a supernatural appearance to Stephen as he appeared before the council. Verse 15 of chapter 6. It says, all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. It tells us an awful lot in that statement. When you have a religious zealot who is frustrated in his attempts to deal with you, regardless of what appearances are there, it does not deter them. I think I made mention of this. I remember some years back, I was confronted by a man who was very zealous in the Word. So much so, he told me he loved me. And he'd had a vision, so-called, and I quoted to him, those who added to the book, God would add his plagues to him, and those who took away, take away his part in the book of life. It took four men to hold that man who loved me off of me. You know, it's the way it is, though, in zeal. And so even though Stephen appeared, his face shined with the glory of God, did not deter this group. Brought before the high priest's council. And last week we dealt with the first introduction of Stephen's argument before the Sanhedrin. And he chose to begin where we always need to begin when we deal with those who are we're confronted with, begin where they are. And so we begin with Abraham. We dealt with that last week. Because Abraham, all of their hopes and promises turned upon the faithfulness of God to the promises to Abraham. So he began where they were, on a very familiar ground. Now our lesson takes up today in verse 9 with Joseph. You get the trend of thought as we go through these different illustrations, that if these Jews were serious and would really think through the promises to Abraham, how improbable it would have been for God to fulfill everything right down to the letter. Now he takes Joseph, further emphasizing that truth. Think with me for a minute. Here's this young man, Joseph, the one who Jacob loved, you remember? Jacob made him a coat of many colors, you remember? This young man had visions of the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. And they understood, his family understood, that he was talking about himself and his family paying obeisance to him. It was his brothers who, in the light of their hatred because of his impertinence, sold him into slavery into Egypt. When he got to Egypt, he won favor because of a vision that Pharaoh had and became the prime minister. How improbable all of this would have been. And yet Joseph was sent to be a savior of his people. Notice what a type he is of Christ. Now everyone on that council would be cognizant of all these facts, you see. As I say, he's dealing with them where they are. Why think it strange if God went through all of the different shades of impossibility, almost impossible things, to accomplish his purpose through Joseph as well as Abraham? Why then think it strange that God would fulfill his promises concerning the Messiah, whom they had just rejected? You'll notice that the perfect type in Joseph, in verse 12, it says the children of Israel went down first, see, to get corn. And verse 13, it says they went down a second time. And Joseph was made known to his brethren. You see, Israel as a nation came into confrontation with the Joseph 2,000 years ago, too. They didn't know him. But in our story today, the children of Israel, on their second visit, Joseph made himself known amongst his brethren. How does that speak to you? The fact that when he comes the next time, he's really going to be known, see? He didn't know him the first time, but the second time he did. You see, the emphasis, though, is that the improbability of any of these things happening the way they did happen to the Jewish mind who sat on this council, you can see how that they must realize the truth of this. And truth does one of two things. It brings a man into conviction and he's convinced, or it just makes him that much more rebellious to turn his wrath on you. Now notice he moves in from the illustration of Joseph to Moses. See, he doesn't play around with any in-between histories. He deals with the keys that would touch the heartstring of every Jew on that council. Abraham, Joseph, and now Moses. Notice the similarity in type of Moses, too. 40 years of age, Moses comes to visit his brethren, having been raised by Pharaoh's daughter. In passing, I might say it's strange that the king who would have put Moses to death had given the order for all the children of Hebrew children to be killed. His own daughter became the sustainer and the educator of Moses. How ironic how God turns the tables. The man who was out to kill the one man that would upset everything, Moses, the very man who was doing that, his own daughter, became the means of sustenance for that one. He had not only that, but he was educated and brought up as a son, one who had the right to rule. Notice, it says that all, notice in verse 22 that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. He did mighty deeds with words, and most people don't realize it because the Bible doesn't tell about it. But Moses was the foremost general of the Egyptian army. He led the Egyptian armies to many victories. You learn this from history, not from the Bible. But this one little phrase in here does include everything. He was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. He did great works. He did mighty deeds. That's what it's talking about. But you remember his mother. Not only did Pharaoh pay for his education, give his sustenance, but his mother became his teacher. She was brought in as a nurse when he was 3 months old. And so he learned all about his background from his mother, his real mother. So he went to visit him when he was 40 years of old. And notice verse 25, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver him, but they understood not. He thought, because his mother had taught him, that everybody knew that all the Hebrews should know who he was. He didn't. So he went to defend one of his brethren who was being persecuted by the Egyptians and killed him. The next day, he found two of his own brethren fighting. And he went to make peace, and notice the statement. Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Remember our accuser of our Lord when he was before Pharaoh? Remember what they said? We will not have this man to rule over us. Only Caesar. See how words come back to haunt. Now, if you can get in the setting and the frame of that, and you're sitting on the council, one of these of the hierarchy, the religious hierarchy. I know I faced one of the religious hierarchies one time with all of their prime and proper, you know. I know what it means to be set at their feet. And now, Stephen is driving the points one after another home. And particularly when he quoted concerning Moses. Who made thee a ruler? I know the words come back haunting. But they were the same men who cried out to Pilate, "We will not have this man rule over us." See the connection? He goes on to explain and emphasize that fact again in verse 35. Who made thee a ruler and a judge? Verse 37, another prophecy fulfilled. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, your brethren, like unto me. See, every word he's saying is cutting like a sword. Because the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You see? Get in the feeling of this. My, that you can just feel electricity, particularly if you're one of the council members. And then he, in verse 40, they turned from Moses to Aaron. Make us gods to go before us. This Moses brought us out of the land that we don't know where he. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice. You know, Christ came not only to be a king and a ruler and a prophet, but he came to be a priest. And they turned from the priesthood of Christ back to what? Aaron. And that led to the building of what? The golden calf. Notice what has always been predominant in Israel's history. What? Don't want to blame all of it on them, but predominantly gold has been a very precious metal amongst them. Not that it isn't amongst us too. But since we're dealing with them this morning, we want to place the blame on them, not on ourselves. But you see, the golden calf is always there. You know, one day, though, God's going to change the whole character of those people. It'll happen like that. It'll be the most amazing thing in the world has ever witnessed. It will arrest the world's attention when that nation is restored back in favor with God. You know, it just might happen before you even know it, hardly. But it is written that God will send Elijah back to restore all things to that nation. It's sad that the prophetic teachers today are ignoring that fact. But he is. He's coming back. One day the headline will stream across the television. And the whole world will be arrested when they see the change of the makeup of these people. No longer the golden calf. They won't believe what they see. Well, he's given them all the argument that they need. Now he begins to deal with the nitty-gritty, coming now to the charges that they had made against him. You recall last week there were two charges brought against Stephen. They said Stephen was propagating the fact that Jesus was going to destroy the temple. Not only that, but he was going to change the laws of Moses. Both of them a half-truth, a lie. The worst kind of lie. That's the worst kind of lie there is. Because it really deceives. Now notice the charge in reference to the temple. Well, first off, Paul calls attention last phrase of verse 45, that in the days of David, who found favor before God, he desired to build a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built the house, that is, the temple. Now, you're putting all this emphasis upon a physical temple, he's saying, in effect. And you're saying that Jesus said he's going to destroy that temple. And he reminds them that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with human hands, because heaven is our God's throne, and this earth is just a footstool. Don't ever forget that. Now notice his, boy, they charged him. Now notice how he charges them. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. I can see, boy, after presenting the argument that he has given, and then he turns on them like a jungle lion and said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you all have killed the prophets, and not only that, but you're about to do the same thing again. He knew what was coming, because he was one of them. He knew his own people, you see. Yeah. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they've slain them and showed them before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now, notice, the betrayers and the murderers. Oh, he lays it around. He's calling them murderers, this pompous group. It's like, if you've ever been down to a federal court, you can appreciate this. And particularly if you were before the Supreme Court, you could appreciate it that much more. Can you imagine a defendant before the Supreme Court of the United States calling you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart? Boy, I tell you, this man here was really energized of God. He's just accused him of murder. And now he begins to deal with the charges. He said, you have received the law by disposition of angels. And you said, I want to do away with it. I want to remind you on the high court here, you don't keep it anyway. Our Lord didn't try to do away with it. He came to fulfill it. But you don't even keep it. What are you so upset about? We got a lot of these bleeding hearts today. Boy, he just accused them of killing the true temple of God in verse 52. They had said Jesus was going to destroy the temple. He said, you have destroyed the true temple of God by murder. Because in Jesus' body, this is the true dwelling place of God. Notice, the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. And without controversy, great is this mystery, this secret of God, that God was manifest in the flesh. That was the true temple that they had just put to death. You see, they had charged them with destroying the temple. He said, you destroyed the true temple. Concerning the law, you're upset about it, you don't keep it anyway. Well, now, you talk about the height of indignation. And it's here, right at this point. Notice what they did, their reaction to it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. You ever see a little child do this? They just want, they lose all control, you know. These are grown people, though. This is the people who are so pomp and proper, you see. Boy, he has cut them all the way down. And you see the power of the Word of God. It cuts asunder. It doesn't leave anything. And they just gnash on him. And it says he, as Stephen, being full or under the control, that word. Incidentally, I want to remind you again that in the book of Acts, there's more references to the direct control of the Holy Spirit than any book in the Bible. And the reason I believe it's there in such force is because sometimes some interpreters believe that some of the apostles made some mistakes. They didn't make any mistakes, beloved. They were under the control of the Holy Spirit. They're not wrong. It's those that are wrong that try to make it that way. But he, at that point in time, still being under control, he looked up steadfast into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. I like to think about it was a glorious sight when he saw that, I'm sure. But behind that word glory, and I've mentioned before, is the idea of esteem. What could be more glorious than beaming through the perfect wholeness of God, seeing the esteem of God concerning that set of circumstances? That really must have brought Stephen to the mountaintop, and it did, for notice. Not only did he see it, but he cried out then for the hierarchy. I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, up to that point, all they've done is gnash their teeth. They haven't acted yet. They're just shaking with indignation. But when he cried out this statement, that he saw the heavens opened and the esteem of God for him and the Son standing. Notice he's not sitting, he's standing. There are two reasons. God is still dealing with Israel. There's no need to sit down, because if Israel responds as a nation, our Lord would have come back. That's one reason for standing. Another is to let Stephen know that he's going to welcome him home. When he let the hierarchy realize the vision that he was looking at, that was blasphemy to their black hearts to no end. And notice what they did. They couldn't even stand in it, so they took and they stopped the ears up. Look, this is what they did. They wouldn't allow themselves to hear anything else. And behold, he said, and they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped the ears and ran upon him, notice, with one accord. There wasn't a single dissenter. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. That tells an awful lot in that little verse. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you want to just write this down, in verse 7, during all this frenzied activity of the crowd and their reaction, the high court had rendered its decision, and a young man named Saul was sent down to carry it out. In Deuteronomy 17:7, it tells us that the witnesses, there must come forward the one then who is to cast the stone. Guess who it was? You're right. And then when that happened, all the assassins and brought each of their garments and laid them at Saul's feet, showing their authority for carrying out what they were doing. You know, this really must have grabbed Paul's heart, because short time later, on the road to Damascus, when our Lord apprehended Paul through Saul at that time, the first thing our Lord said to him, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In other words, Saul saw the glory of God in the face of Stephen. He heard. He didn't stop his ears up. He heard. And he saw what happened. His zeal for God was great, but he was under conviction. And it drove him that much harder until God apprehended him. See, that tells you an awful lot. Paul, writing about this after his own conversion, he said, "I was the chief of sinners." Doesn't mean that he was an immoral person. He wasn't. The word chief there means he was a leader. He led the insurrection against Christ. That's what he's saying. "I was the first, however," Paul said, "for God to show forth his long-suffering grace. I was a pattern for them that should believe hereafter." That's us. Paul is our pattern. You're sitting here in this pew this morning because somewhere in God's eternal plan, he saw you somewhere on the road to Damascus. He reached down and he apprehended you just like he did Paul. That's grace. Well, notice verse 60. Stephen, he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lay not this charge, lay not this sin to their charge." When he said this, he fell asleep. Our Lord had said something very similar to this on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Beginning with John the Baptist, he was the first martyr this side of the Old Testament. Our Lord followed suit shortly thereafter. And now Stephen is the first martyr since the dispensation of the descent of the Holy Spirit. You see? He's the first. But in each case, there's a prayer for forgiveness for the nation. God still deals with them. He doesn't cut them off here at chapter 7. Stephen cries out for grace, mercy toward the nation. Don't lay that sin, this sin, to their charge. God heard. God heard Stephen too, you see. Left the door open. Notice verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. Saul, that word consenting, is the approval. He's the one who gave the right for the witnesses that laid the cloaks at his feet to carry out the order. The word consent means to make approval. He approved the execution. At that point, you'll notice that the saints are scattered abroad except the apostles. The apostles remained in Jerusalem because they still had hopes of dealing with the elders of Israel. But the rest of the saints were scattered abroad. What did that do? It just enlarged the work. You see? And they carried Stephen. They buried him. A great lamentation. But it didn't stop Paul or Saul. Notice verse 3. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. That should give you some consolation, some hope. We have a lot of men today who have a zeal for what they think is right, but a zeal without heavenly knowledge. And we say a lot of unkind things about them. But there's hope. If you can say of a Paul, you can say of anybody. as Paul said, I was the leader. I was the foremost persecutor of Christ and his people. You see, if you can save Paul, you can save anybody. Don't give up. If you have somebody you think is a hopeless case, it isn't hopeless with God. You see, hope is there, always. As long as he has breath in his body, there is a hope. Father, we thank you for the word. We pray that you be pleased to use our efforts here this morning to accomplish your purpose, that our own people's heart will be warmed and grateful of how you've been kind to us, and will cause us to be desirous now to have others to share in the love that's been made manifest to us. As we said at the outset, for your own, we look for the blessing today. If somebody here who does not know Jesus, though, we pray that that one will, as a result of these efforts, will be to consider him. And if we can have a part in that, bring to a fuller knowledge of Christ, we consider it, Lord, a privilege. Bless our efforts here now in this grace, Father God, for Christ Jesus' sake. Name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.